I said that sections 3 through to 5 deal with the various parts and areas of religious worship, and the most important part, in their opinion, because they give two paragraphs to it, and then they go to deal with the other parts of religious worship. One of the most important areas of religious worship is prayer. Prayer. So paragraphs 3 and 4 deal with the matter of prayer. And we broke it down into 5 areas. We've already looked at the first one. That is that all men ought to pray. Not just Christians. Of course, all men ought to be Christians. But whether men are Christians or not, they are expected to pray to their Creator. So it's a requirement of all men to pray. It's a requirement of us as creatures. And then secondly, thanksgiving is part of prayer. And then it deals again with the Trinity in prayer. The Trinity has already been dealt with in this matter of religious worship, but now again the divines bring it in the subject of prayer. And then we want to look at the characteristics of prayer that they list, and there are quite a few. And then we want to look at the things that one can and cannot pray for, because they cover certain aspects of that area. So those are the 5 general areas. We've looked at the requirement of all men to pray. We're on page 15 then, and we didn't get this page finished last week. We are looking at the thanksgiving as a part of prayer. We don't have to spend very long on that. Philippians chapter 4 verse 6 is a sufficient proof text for that. One only has to read the Psalms and to find that it's full of thanksgiving as well as petitions. But Philippians 4 verse 6 puts it pretty well. It says we are to be careful for nothing. We want to ask the Lord for so much. We have so many needs, and we get very careful about it and very worried. But we're not to get overly worried. And in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. So we have here then this requirement to give thanks. And that's part of prayer, this business of giving thanks as well. So we don't need to say much about that. Prayer with thanksgiving is to be given to God. Then the Trinity in prayer. See, I seem to have numbered these wrong. It should be number 3, the Trinity in prayer. Again, the divines bring in prayer in the Trinity. They've already done that, we saw in the early paragraphs. Prayer that it may be accepted, it is to be made in the name of the Son by the help of his Spirit. So here again, we are reminded that ordinary, acceptable prayer is to God in the name of the Son, Jesus Christ, and with the assistance of the Spirit. Now, we saw that each person is to be worshipped. We saw, in fact, that each person can be prayed to. But the ordinary way of praying evangelically is to pray to the Father through the Son, in the Spirit, or by the Spirit. They're each divine persons. They're equally honored. None is dishonored in the important role that each person plays in this matter of prayer. But ordinarily, we pray to the Father through the Son and in the Holy Spirit. Now, don't let that cease you in interceding with Christ directly, praying to the Redeemer. There are many examples of that in the New Testament. And also, we believe, instances where there's prayer to the Holy Ghost. Even the benediction, the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God, the communion of the Holy Spirit, those are prayers to each person, trusting in each person to supply that grace and make us feel that love and let us have and enjoy that communion and comfort. But ordinarily, prayer is to the Father through Christ, in the name of Christ, by the Spirit. And there are some references for that. John chapter 14, the Lord Jesus told us to ask in his name. And so we read there in John 14, verse 13, "Whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." While we ask the Father in the name of Christ, you will observe that it is Christ that answers the prayer. "That will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." So there's equal glory, equal honor. The Son answers prayers as much as the Father. And so there's no confusion. There's equality. But again, you see the position of Christ asking in his name. Then in chapter 16, verse 23, "In that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be filled." So the Lord Jesus here is teaching the apostles before he goes how to pray evangelically. How to pray evangelically. "Hitherto you've asked nothing in my name. I'm going," he says, "but whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you." So ask. Ask like that. Ask evangelically. Ask in my name and you'll receive. And your joy shall be full. So this is prayer to be made to the Father in the name of Christ. And we see "for Christ's sake" in the Bible. And we say always at the end of our prayers. And we should do that. And it's not just to be a vain expression or a redundant phrase. No, it's to be an expression of faith. In Christ's name we pray and we ask. There is a quotation here from Robert Shaw and his exposition of the confession. "It is not enough, however, that we merely introduce the name of Christ into our prayers, or that we conclude them with the bare words, 'All that we ask is for Christ's sake.' To pray in the name of Christ is to draw all our encouragement to pray from Christ alone. To engage in this duty is dependence upon his strength, and to rely upon his merit and intercession alone for access to God and for acceptance and a gracious answer to our prayers." So using Christ's name is exercising faith in him, trust in him, and dependence upon him as God, as the Son of God, as the God-man who brings us into the presence of God. So we have faith and trust in him. And that's so important when we pray in him as a mediator. But then, not only is it the Father and the Son and their different roles in the matter of our praying evangelically, there's also this matter of the help of the Holy Spirit. Because there are three in the Godhead, three persons. And we have a communion with each of these persons. Our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. But we also have communion in the Holy Ghost. The communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. And so the Holy Spirit is part of our prayer life. And what part does he play then in our prayer life? Well, we know that the Holy Spirit is the one who comes into our lives. He is the God who has the hands-on situation. He is the God who is present, and he is the one who works in our hearts. And so we have an intercessor in heaven, and we have a Father in glory that we come on to through that heavenly intercessor who is there on our behalf. But we need help here too on earth, because we can't pray aright. And God in his marvelous grace has given us a divine helper, so that he enables us to pray evangelically. And so the Spirit of God is so vital in our prayer life. And the divines don't want to miss that out. They don't want to leave that out. And they have to express that by the help of his Spirit. And there are several verses that I'll turn you to quickly in regard to that. The most famous of all, you will know, is Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and the verse 26. The Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. One of our infirmities is that we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now, the Paraclete, this matter of one coming alongside and interceding for us, the Lord Jesus does that in heaven with the Father, but the Holy Spirit, he does that on earth with us. With us. And he's working in our hearts, and he's melting us, burdening us, just leading us to pray in the will of God with these burdens. And sometimes we can hardly get words, but the burdens are there, and it's the Spirit of the Lord that does that. And God, who searches the heart, he knows the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. For we know that all things work together. So he's dealing there with the matter of infirmities, helpeth our infirmities, and the idea is he comes along and he gets the other side of the weight. We both carry it together, but he gets the heavy end, and we carry it together, and he helps us in this matter of all our infirmities, and especially in the area of prayer, which the apostle focuses in on in those verses. So he helps us in prayer, and we need him, and that's why we ought not to grieve him or to quench him. One of the signs that we grieve him and quench him will be ineffectiveness and powerlessness, maybe the unwillingness even to pray, the lack of desire. These are all indications maybe we just grieve the Holy Ghost and we're not getting the help that we should. So the Holy Spirit is so needful in our prayer life, and prayer is so important. And it's easily grieved, the Holy Ghost, especially whenever we trust other things. And that's a real danger in the church, because the church wants to bring in other things and wants to use these to win souls. And we have to be very, very careful. Because whenever we bring in all these other things, very often is the case that the burden of prayer goes. So we need to guard and not grieve the Holy Ghost. Just trust him and get the burden of prayer, and he will help us. Ephesians chapter 6 and the verse 18. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. In the Spirit. And so you see here the need for the Holy Ghost. We have to pray. As we pray in Christ's name, so we need to pray in the Spirit. That is, with the help of the Spirit, with his assistance. Now, this will never be in contrary to the Word. The Spirit will bring us the Word of God, and he'll give us prayers that are framed according to the Word of God. And it doesn't mean that we're haphazard and random. You know, this idea that, you know, you just stand up and you'll be zapped and you'll pray marvellously. That's not what it means. In the Spirit doesn't rule out preparation and meditation and the use of the Word. And you have to do those things. You have to be in the Word and meditative. I mean, it's like a preacher preaching. Hopefully he'll preach in the fullness of the Holy Spirit. But he's not just going to stand up there with a cold heart and no study and no meditation. Hasn't been in the Word, hasn't been touched himself. I mean, he's not going to be filled with the Holy Spirit if that's the kind of carry-on there is. So as it is in preaching, so in prayer. It doesn't rule out the Word of God. The Spirit never works apart from the Word. He never works contrary to the Word. And he certainly never works without the Word. And so it's important that we are in the Word as much as in prayer. And being in the Word with a meditative spirit will really be able to pray more and more in the Spirit. So it's not a haphazard thing and you get up and you're zapped and Holy Ghost comes upon you. No. It's never with the absence of study and meditation in the Word of God. They go together. Then Jude chapter, well, only one chapter, as we saw mentioned last night. There's four New Testament epistles that have only one chapter. two by John, one by Paul, and one by Jude. And Jude is verse 20. But ye beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. And here's what Paul has said, the same thing, praying in the Spirit. And Jude, he has the same theology, he knows all about it, praying in the Holy Ghost. That's why the Holy Spirit was sent. The Spirit of grace and of supplications has been poured out upon the church at Pentecost, and it is He that enables us to pray fervently. So the Trinity, just very quickly, the Trinity in prayer. Then we come to number 4, which is number 3 on your page, at least it is in mine, but it is really number 4. Some of the characteristics of true prayer. The divines highlight quite a few. Prayer is to be made according to His will, with understanding, reverence, humility, fervency, faith, love, and perseverance, and, if vocal, in a known tongue. And so there's a list there of about 8 or so. Prayer must be 1, according to the will of God, with understanding, reverence 3, humility 4, fervency 5, faith 6, love 7, perseverance 8, and in a known tongue 9. So there are 9 things there. So we're on page 16 now. Page 16, this is the new page that you've got tonight. Prayer must be according to the will of God. That is, that the things that we ask for must be according to the will of God. There must be, we can't be contrary to His will. We can't ask anything that God hates or God doesn't desire. We cannot do that. We cannot ask for anything outside His will. I mean, that just makes sense even without Scripture. It's just reason to know that God's will is perfect and that we shouldn't ask anything that's outside that perfect will. I mean, reason would teach you that the Creator has a will. We want to fit in with the Creator's will. We want to ask things. And it's a wonderful thing that God condescends to let us ask things. He wants to do things. He's going to do things. But He wants to give us the blessing of Him doing it in answer to prayer. He doesn't have to do that. But He's given us this wonderful privilege of prayer so we can learn about Him and command Him in a kind of way to do His will. So paragraph 4, which we'll go on to later on, that's to some extent an extension of that truth. And we'll see that again when we come to paragraph 4. But it is briefly mentioned in paragraph 3 that everything is to be according to His will. On this we consider several texts, quickly, at each text. Matthew chapter 6. Now you will recognise this, because we're doing the Lord's Prayer, as you know, on the Lord's days. And Matthew chapter 6 and the verse 10, we have one of the petitions. There are 6 petitions. The petitions form the bulk, although not all, of the Lord's Prayer. And the petition in verse 10 is, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So that's certainly prayer according to God's will. It's even prayer about God's will and a desire that what God wants will be done in the earth. So we want God's will to be done. And of course, we have to find out what God's will is. Because this doesn't just mean we pray, Thy will be done on earth. It means that we find out what God's will is and we pray that. We pray that, Thy will be done. This matter of saving your elect, Lord. This matter of bringing in Israel that you've promised to redeem. This matter, Lord, let it be done. Even in our day and generation, let us have the joy of seeing it done today. Thy will be done. So we discover the will of God, and we should ask for things which are according to His will. Then in chapter 26 of the Gospel, because the word will is a frequent word in the Scriptures, and here again in Matthew chapter 26 and the verses 39, the prayer in Gethsemane, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as Thou wilt. And then again, you have it there in 42. He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done." The Lord Jesus is feeling the strain of this cup, the most awful cup in the universe. And he has to drink it. And the humanity of Christ is bearing the weight of that. It's a mystery. The Lord Jesus bows his head and he says, "Thy will be done." He wouldn't ask anything contrary to the Father's will. "If it's not thy will that this cup be removed, thy will be done." It's a real mystery. But it is the will of the Father that he's interested in. And that he wants to be done. And he won't even pray contrary to that. He just puts an if on it. An if. And many a time we have to say that as well. Maybe we get struck with a disease. Maybe we get told the bad news. We're going to die soon. We want to pray. But we have to use that if, don't we? We always have to use that if. Because the will of the Lord be done. So we have to pray according to God's will. That is sometimes difficult to discover in certain areas. But James 4 verse 3. "Ye ask and receive not." Here's a problem why people don't get their answers to their prayers. At least one of the reasons why they don't get answers to their prayers. Because ye ask amiss. Now, how is something amiss? It's not according to God's will. If it's not according to God's will, it's a mess. It's a mess. You've missed God's will. God's not going to give you something outside his will. You've missed his will. You've asked contrary to his will. You've asked amiss. And we don't receive. And that's very often why we don't get answers to certain things that we pray about. It's just not God's will. It mightn't be God's will at that time. It mightn't be God's will at all. But that's the difficulty we have to see. We have to discover what the will of God is. And sometimes we don't know. We have to say, "Thy will be done." If it please thee, we often have to say. You will notice also in the text there in James chapter 6 and the verse 4. One of the reasons we ask amiss is that it's really all about our will. And our will is a very selfish will. And our will is really controlled very often by our lusts. And that's why we ask amiss. So because we're asking for something really isn't God's will, it's not major in it. It's our will, it's major. We're not only asking amiss, but we're asking with more care and more consideration for our own will, which is governed by, you know, pride and egotism and all these kind of things, lusts. We are such sinful creatures. Even our prayer life is contaminated. We often ask amiss, that we may consume it upon our lusts. So it must be according to God's will. And then 1 John 5, and this is a very good verse in regard to this truth tonight. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 14. "This is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything..." Now, there are some schools, and they'll just end it there. If you ask anything. You know, the feel good people, preachers, and the social gospel, and the, you know, well, you know all about it. It's a real curse in Africa. The Lord says, if you ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. Anything. But it has to be according to his will. He heareth us. Our difficulty is knowing the will of God. That's our difficulty. And that's one of the reasons the Spirit of God is given to help us. And the Spirit of God never helps us. He never helps us. Remember this. The Spirit of God never helps us apart from his word.
the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. He never helps us apart from His Word. So we discover the will of God with the help of the Spirit as we are in the Word. That's how we know the things that we can pray for and the things that we can't pray for. It's the light of the Word that just shines light on it all. God gives us intimation of His will. How are we ever going to know the will of God? Well, how do you know my will? Because I tell it, and I talk it, and I speak it. And how does God tell us His will? He talks it, and He speaks it. He has to reveal His mind. God has to give His mind. And so we have to look for the place where He's given His mind. And as far as I'm concerned, there's only one place. And that's the Bible. The Word of God. That's where His mind is. And I want to study it. If you want to study the mind of God and get into the will of God, then you study the Bible. And that's why we have preaching. That's why we only have preaching in the house of God. Because the only thing that matters in this house, as far as I'm concerned, is not the will of any man. It's the will of God. His mind. That's what we worship. We worship His mind, and we want to know His mind. So we study His mind through the Bible, in the Scriptures. That's how we know the will of the Lord. And the more we walk in the light of the Word, the more we will know the mind of God, and the more we will be able to pray according to His will. Now, just a few quick verses, just to show you how we get the will of God. Psalm 37. And the verse 4. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and He shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Now, this is a wonderful verse, isn't it? Now, the last bit is often quoted. He give thee the desires of thine heart. Isn't that wonderful? You're a poor man, and you see this rich man with millions and millions of pounds, and you want to be a rich man with millions and millions of pounds, so you tell the wee African lad, you know, he'd give you the desires of your heart. And the wee African who's in poverty, he comes before God, he says, I desire to be rich like the white man. But he doesn't get the desires of his heart. Because that's not the whole truth. It says, delight thyself also in the Lord, and He'll give thee the desires of thine heart. You know, it's not everybody who can delight themselves in the Lord. But you see, the man who can delight himself in the Lord, who can just get close to the Lord, who can just get close to God's heart, and has fellowship with God, and he's delighting in Him. You know what that man's going to discover? He's going to discover the heart of God. He's going to discover the will of God. And because he's delighting in the Lord, God's heart and God's will is going to become part of him. And he's going to ask things out of his heart, desiring God's will. Both parts of the verse go together, you see. The conjunction is just, in the Hebrew, is just one letter. That's all it is, just one letter. But that letter never drops out. It never drops out. That letter's like a nail. It's like a nail. It's shaped like this with a wee head on the top. Like a nail. And that's a Hebrew conjunction. And it's just nailing together both of these parts. You can't separate them. Even the "and" in the Bible is so important. We have another verse there in John 15 and the verse 7. If ye abide in me, here's fellowship and union with Jesus Christ. On our part, abiding in Him, and also on our part, His words abiding in us. See the words, the emphasis on the words, and the words tell us the will of the Savior. And then he says, if you're like that, if you're abiding in me, if you're having fellowship with me, if you're walking closely with me, and if my words are just dwelling in you like the water dwells in a cup, because that's what's meant by abiding. If it's just dwelling in you, if my words are dwelling in you, you know what? You'll ask what you will, and it'll be done. Because whenever we are indwelt by the words of God, and we ask what we will,
you know what we will ask? We'll ask according to God's will. Because those words will be infilling us. They will. That's why the Lord Jesus didn't give a promise like this. He says, if you're saturated with the word, if you're saturated with my mind, if you're saturated with my will, I know what you'll pray. And I know my words will transform your prayer life. And if you ask like that, as a man saturated with the word, and delighting in me, God's people need to be delighting in God. They need to have his word saturating them. I fear lest the word is being pushed out. We can't push it out. In fact, if anything, we have to push it more in. More in. My words abide in you. It'll transform our prayer life according to Jesus. And then this other verse in 1 John 3. 1 John 3, verse 22. Whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Now, why are we keeping his commandments? Because it's God's will. Why are we doing those things that are pleasing in his sight? Because it's his will. We're living according to his will. If you're a Christian living according to God's will, you'll be a Christian praying according to God's will as well. As it affects your walk and conduct, it'll affect your prayer life. And that man will ask anything. Because he's saturated with the word, he knows the will of God, he'll ask anything. And we receive of him. Because his commandments, you see, are saturating us. His will. The will of God. There is a very good example of discovering the will of God through the scriptures in the book of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 9, you remember Daniel had been reading the book of Jeremiah. He said there in the first year of his reign, Darius, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, that he would accomplish 70 years of the desolations of Jerusalem. And then there's this whole prayer. I set my face to seek the Lord, he says, with prayer and supplications. Now, that prayer came out of his study of Jeremiah. He discovered this matter of the 70 years, and after the 70 years, the Lord would come and intervene and transform the nation and bring back Israel. And Daniel's discovered God's will. He's discovered something from his mind. He knows the time's accomplished. He knows it's a set time to favour Zion. He knows the will of God is so clear. And now he's praying according to the will of God. You know, he gets a marvellous revelation at the end of that chapter. That's an example of discovering God's will and praying to it. And he got answers to prayer in a very wonderful way. So prayer must be according to the will of God. And then secondly, prayer must be with understanding. With understanding. Now, for this, the divines give 47. Psalm 47. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing ye praises with understanding. With understanding. And then Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Keep thy foot when thou comest to the house of God. Be more ready to hear. That's how you get understanding. Than to give the sacrifice of fools. Now, who's a fool? A fool is someone void of understanding. God doesn't want the sacrifice of fools. He doesn't want the prayers of fools. More ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they consider not that they do evil. Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and thou upon earth. Therefore let thy words be few, for a dream cometh through the multitude of business. You know, whenever you dream, don't you have silly dreams? It's all muddle. There's no understanding in them. They're mostly confusion. Maybe now and again we get some help in our dreams. It's good if the Lord warns us about certain matters, and we know to avoid that. I wouldn't ignore warnings in dreams. Most of our dreams are just nonsense. A dream cometh through the multitude of business, and that most dreams are a load of nonsense is proved by the next verse. And a fool's voice is known by multitude of words. So a multitude of dreams is like a fool's talk all day long. Multitude of words. Load of nonsense. God doesn't want a load of nonsense. He doesn't want us to be coming in a dreamy sort of a state into his presence and just talking all day long. Nonsense. No logic. No rationality about it all. No sense. Do you remember David played the fool in the presence of the king of the Philistines? What did the king want to do with him? He just wanted to drive him out of his presence. Take this circus man away. Take this fool away. God doesn't want fools in his presence any more than the king of the Philistines wanted fools in his presence. We have to pray with understanding. There's to be logic and rationality and thought. Knowledge of God, knowledge of his will. We have to go in as mature children into the presence of the Father. Not silly, fickle children. No, it has to be with understanding. Robert Shaw says, with some knowledge of God, that's what it means by understanding. You have to have some knowledge of God. The alone object of prayer. You have to have some knowledge of your wants. You have to have understanding of the subject matter of prayer. You have to have understanding of the person and work of Christ. You have to have understanding of the alone medium of acceptable prayer. You have to have understanding of the promises which alone encourage us in prayer. So there's a lot of stuff to cover there. You can't pray with understanding. Silly talkers are as much an offence to God as to men. A couple of other verses that I noted here. Jeremiah chapter 4 and verse 22. Jeremiah 4 and the verse 22. For my people is foolish. They have not known me. They're sottish children and they have none understanding. They are wise to do evil, but to do good they have no knowledge. So here's God castigating his people, and he says they're just stupid, they're silly, they have no understanding. Oh, there's plenty of wisdom when it comes to do wrong. Boys, they can manipulate then, and then get all the rationality of activity then, when they come to do wrong and get their own way. It's the wicked that are shrewd. God's people should have understanding. And then another verse, Matthew 6, the Lord's Prayer again. Matthew 6, verse 7, it says, when ye pray, use not vain repetitions, as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Now, here are the heathen, and they're classifying prayer by amounts of words. If they just say a whole lot of words, if they even just say the whole lot of words over and over again, if they just speak and talk and chatter and get on for much speaking. The idea is sort of gabbling, muttering, saying things that really has no sense, no rationality about it, no understanding about it. You know, it's just a ritual. They're not heard because they are void of understanding. And so we have to pray with understanding. And then prayer, C, must be with reverence. Now those who enter God's presence must never forget the awesome majesty of God. And I think it's very important that the divines put that in. You know, today there is little reverence.
little reverence in God's house. And in fact, not only are we to reverence God, but to reverence his house. In Leviticus 19, it says there in verse 30, "Ye shall keep my Sabbaths," because that's the time of worship. But then there's a place of worship, and we'll come to that on another occasion. But you'll notice the attitude in worship. Reverence. Not because it's just a building, just a tent. No, because it's my tent. It's my house. I'm the Lord. And so you should reverence my sanctuary. And you know, this is God's house to us. I know there's nothing special about it, as far as the stones and the mortar and the pews go. But it's the Lord's house. It is, really. It's the Lord's house. It was built by him. And we really have to be very reverent in it if we really believe it's God's house. And I think the divines are so clear to put the... Leviticus is saying that all the time. I'll give you another reference there. We needn't turn to it. But it's the same thing. Reverence my sanctuary. It's a place where we'll pray. And whenever we pray, we have to reverence the Lord. We have to have a sense of his awesome majesty. Matthew chapter 6, one of the petitions is, it's the first petition in fact, "Hallowed be thy name." We begin with the reverencing of God. Now we'll see what that means, "hallowed be thy name," what we mean when we pray that. But certainly one of the things it means is that we have to reverence him. That he's holy. That he's awesome. That he's fearful. And we have to reverence him. Fear him. There is also a great verse here in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 5. There's a couple of verses in Hebrews I want to draw you to. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7. Now here's the Lord Jesus Christ's prayer life. "Who in the days of his flesh..." When he had offered up prayers, this is the Lord Jesus, his prayer life. "He'd offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death." And this is a bit, he was heard. Why was he heard? He was heard in that he feared. Did you know that even the Son of God had reverence in his Father's presence? He had fear. This is a godly fear. This is a piety. No, this is a holy reverence and dread and fear of the majesty of his Father. When he's in the garden in Gethsemane. Hebrews 12, verse 28 through to 29. "Wherefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." Now the serve God here, I've often tried to point out to you, congregation, that the service of God mainly is worship. Alright? It's not doing things. It's worshiping God. Of course you do things when you're worshiping God. You can't worship God without doing things. But the thing that really characterizes those is not that you're just doing things, it's that you're serving God. You're worshipping God. And part of that is praying. In fact, a very important part of service. And it is to be with reverence and godly fear. To be acceptable. The divine's got it very right. For our prayer to be acceptable, acceptable service, that's what the apostle is talking about here. For acceptable service to be acceptable, it has to be with reverence and fear. And then... Why should I reverence God? The apostle wants to know why wants us to know why we should reverence God. Because he says in verse 29, "For our God is a burning up fire." That's what he is. He's a burning up fire. He burns people up, and he burns sin up, and he burns nonsense up. And he burns apostates up. He burns up. You don't be foolish in the presence of a burning up fire. And our God is that. So, at least let us reverence him. At least let us do that. God's people need to learn the fear of God, I tell you. The Lord says concerning the wicked, there's no fear of God before their eyes. Prayer must be with reverence. But there's another grace that's so important for acceptable prayer. Look, you can pray all the time and do all of that, but we're talking about prayer that's heard, prayer that's acceptable. And prayer must be with humility. Not only must we remember the majesty of God, but brethren and sisters, we must also not forget our unworthiness and our sinfulness. Remembering that and being touched by that is humility. Humility. So the greatness of God, but also the littleness of ourselves. Humility. And the Bible is full of examples of humility. Genesis chapter 18. Abraham, our father. Abraham, yes, our father. We're Gentiles, I know it. But we have the faith in the seed of Abraham, and therefore we also are the children of Abraham. We've been brought in to the family of Abraham. And here our father Abraham is a humble man. He's a humble man in prayer. Genesis 18 verse 27. Abraham answered and said, "Behold now, I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which am but dust and ashes." Dust and ashes is what you put upon yourself when you mourn your sin. And Abraham just says, "That's all I am, dust and ashes. I'm just covered." And I should be. He doesn't cover himself. Well, maybe he did. Maybe he picked up some soil and he threw it over him and as he fell prostrate here before the Lord. We don't know. But he says, whether he did or not, he says, "That's all I am. I'm just dust and ashes." This is humility. And then in 32, Jacob, Genesis 32, verse 10, "I am not worthy of the least of all thy mercies and of all the truth which thou hast showed unto thy servant. For with my staff I passed over this Jordan, and now I am become two bands." He remembered what he was when he left Israel, passing over the Jordan the first occasion with his stick. Nothing else but his sin. "Oh, I'm not worthy." This is humility. And then Daniel, that prayer again in Daniel, he was meditating in the word, but he was humbled by the word. And he said in verse 3, "I set my face unto the Lord to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes." The fasting, the sackcloth, and the ashes, those are three symbols of humiliation in the Bible. Three symbols. And Daniel says, "I exercised all of those symbols. I couldn't eat. I lost my appetite. I was so sick of my sinfulness. My desire for food just went. I donned on the sackcloth. I covered myself with rough garments. And I dipped myself in ashes. And I made my confession unto the Lord." Deep humility. Oh, deep reverence. Deep meditation in the book of Jeremiah. Is it any wonder he got that visit at the end of this chapter? Acceptable praying. I have a quotation here on page 16 from Spurgeon. "Now, whenever you go to prayer, if you have previously been compelled to say some rather strong thing as to your own integrity and industry," and sometimes we have to do that, but we sometimes have to defend our name and our integrity, and there may be an occasion to do that. Or if you've heard others speak in your praise, forget it all. Forget it all. Do you see what he's saying? Oh, you're in a situation where you defend your integrity and you speak up for yourself. Or you're in a situation where people are coming along and patting you on the back and saying, "Well done." You know what Spurgeon says? When you come to pray, just forget about all of that. Forget about all of that. All the flattery, all the encouragement, all the
rare occasions when you've had to stand for your own integrity. But whenever you come to prayer, you forget all about that. You're nothing when you come before God. You don't defend anything about yourself when you come before God. You don't worry one bit about all the flattery and praise of men when you come before God. There's only one state of mind in which you come before God. That's the mind of humility. A man cannot pray with a good opinion of himself. All he can manage is just to mutter, "God, I thank thee that I'm not as other men are." And that is no prayer at all. That's how the Pharisee prayed. A lofty view of your own excellence will tempt you to look down with contempt upon your neighbour, and that is death to prayer. God drives out of his temple all proud prayers. He cannot endure such provocations. Thou must put thy shoe from off thy foot when thou standest on holy ground. That same shoe which is quite light for thee to wear when thou hast to tread upon the lion and the dragon. That same shoe which fits thee well and which it befits thee to wear when travelling through this great and terrible wilderness. But you have to put it off before thy God. Even that which thou art forced to wear upon before churlish men. When we see Jesus, we say of him whose shoe latcheth, "I am not worthy to unloose." Lord, I am not worthy is our cry whenever we come to pray before God. Jacob's prayer, "I'm not worthy." And then prayer must be with fervency. Fervency. It is evident that in addressing an earthly monarch, we must be sincere, earnest, and fervent. The king needs to see that the thing is important to us and that the matter is heeded in our pleas. We must truly want what we ask. Our prayers must mean something to us if they are to mean anything to God. You know, there's no point coming before a king with some wee silly thing that you're not half concerned about why he gives you or not. The king will just chase you. The king expects somebody to come with an earnest man in the kingdom. An earnest man who's made his way into his presence and must get this thing. I tell you, any king likes that. He likes that earnestness in a citizen. He likes that kind of heated matter in a citizen's heart where he knows he must come before the king and he must ask this thing at the king's will. I tell you, earnestness has won many a king. And that's how we must come before the Lord. We must want what we ask. And this is maybe one of the reasons why the Lord doesn't answer us quickly. He wants to test our fervency. Not that he knows our fervency, but he wants us to see how our fervency is or how it's not. It's very important. James 5, verse 16 is a classic proof text on this matter. You know it well. James 5, verse 16. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Fervent prayer. I have pointed out some illustrations of fervency in prayer. Hannah is a great illustration of fervency in prayer. Did Hannah really want a baby? Did she really want a baby? She just playing about? No, she was in bitterness of soul. She prayed unto the Lord. She wept sore. She vowed a vow. She continued praying, it says, before the Lord. And Eli, he's looking at her. And he thinks this woman's drunk. It's not drunkenness. It's fervency. It just shows you the kind of place Israel was. Eli never saw too many fervent people of prayer. When he sees a fervent person in prayer, he thinks he's a drunkard. I think we're living in those days. When you see a man fervent in prayer, you think he's a fool. What's he praying like that for? What a fool. I don't think Eli knew much about prayer, even though he was the high priest. But Hannah did. And that's why there was a Samuel born in the land.
Because there was one fervent prayer warrior in the country. It wasn't Eli. It was a woman. And that usually is the case. Women outstrip men in their fervency in prayer. And they show us up. So, this fervency. And then, the other reference there is Mark 5. Mark 5, verse 23. And besought him greatly, saying, "My little daughter lieth at the point of death." Jairus is the name. But the expression I draw your mind to is besought him greatly. Greatly. Some of the other versions will have it besought him fervently. It means the same thing. Earnest. Fervent. At the point of death. She's at the point of death. She's about to go over the edge. Oh, it's desperate. Desperation calls for fervency. He got his request. Because the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And then we have Luke 22. Again, we come back here to the scene in the garden. Luke 22, verse 44. Being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly or more fervently. He's sweating, as it were, great drops of blood. They're falling to the ground. This is a desperate situation. And what is marking him? It's earnestness. And fervency. And if he could pray more earnestly, he has managed to do it. He's prayed more earnestly. There are degrees of earnestness, even with the Son of God, even with the Lord Jesus. But he went to the very limits. He prayed more earnestly. And we have to do that, brethren and sisters, don't we? It's the only answer, isn't it? The last verse. We've already looked at this verse. We emphasized the reverence and fear in our Lord's intercession there in the prayer. The Son of God, the days of his flesh, when he'd offered up prayers and supplications. But here is the earnestness and fervency. He didn't only offer up prayers. He offered up supplications. And those supplications were not alone. They were with crying. Yeah, crying. But did you notice the... Was it an adjective? Strong crying. Strong crying. Describing the intensity of the verb. The adverb. The strong crying. And tears. And tears as well. So there's earnestness there in our Lord's praying. So prayer must be to be acceptable with some fervency. We'll leave it there, folks, tonight.